opening verses of the book of Leviticus. On the pages of the Word of God, as we saw last night, the Gospel of God is set before us in many, many different ways. And one of those ways in which it is set before us is through those things that were pointing forward to our Lord Jesus Christ, when he would come into this world of ours to be our Saviour. The types and the shadows, as they're usually called, pictures of what Christ would do and what he would be as he would come to be our Saviour indeed. And in our time together for last night then, we looked at three of these gospel themes clearly set before us, clearly presented out of the Word of God to our hearts and our souls with regards to worshipping the Lord. And they were the issue of acceptance, as God gave these people of that day a way by which they could find an acceptance with him. Then there was appropriation, as God told them how they were to take that way and how they were to use it, that which God had gloriously provided for the good of their being. And then lastly, availability, as that which God had prescribed was ready, available, and would be availing to them, to anyone who would come in the way that God had said. Now, to try and go back over any of that again in any detail just wouldn't be feasible. And for this evening then, as I've said, three more gospel themes, three more gospel elements that you find within the verses. And they are substitution and spectacle and satisfaction. So first of all, the element of substitution. And for that we need to go back to where we concluded last night, where the old offerer in Israel was to lay his hand upon the head of the offering and remember the assurance that God gave that the offering would be accepted for him. That is, in his place, in substitution for him. Verse 4, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. The offerer is indeed accepted before the Lord, but he is accepted only in and through the offering that was being made. God accepts the offerer, but he accepts the offerer in the offering. It's the sacrifice. It's on account of the sacrifice that was being made because of the sacrifice. That's how the old arrangement was. And that's how the gospel is in all its fullness. Word of God makes it abundantly clear that it is on account of Christ. It is by Christ, it is in Christ that we are accepted before the God with whom we have to do. You have those lovely words in the New Testament scriptures in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. In the opening chapter of that epistle, Paul tells us what God has done for us. He tells us why he has done it, and he tells us how he has done what he has done for us. What has God done for us? Well, says Paul in the third verse of that chapter, he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. That's what God has done for his people. Why has he done that? And he goes on in verse 6 and says, it is to the praise of the glory of his grace that he has done that. Because all things are ultimately to the praise of the glory of the grace of God. But then he tells us how he has done it. And he has done it, he says, by making us accepted in the Beloved. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. It is on account of the Beloved, on account of the Son of God, that we have an acceptance before God. And as that old worshipper in Israel in those days followed out the directives that God had given with regards to finding an acceptance before him, then he found that acceptance in the offering, in the sacrifice that he brought. And as he brought that offering, brought that sacrifice before God to the door of the tabernacle, then it says, it was accepted for him. On his behalf, it would be accepted for him to make atonement for him, in substitution for him, as the Lord had provided that which he prescribed. Now, all of that's a magnificent picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. And right at that point in those old proceedings, which were pointing forward to Christ and the gospel, that's how Christ would come as our substitute when he would come into this world of ours. For everyone who would be accepted in the Beloved, it would be in Christ that they would be accepted indeed. And remember what that sacrifice, that offering of all was to be. It was to be without spot or blemish. That was the great stipulation. So that when Christ came into the world, he fulfilled all of that part that was required in the offering that was going to be in substitution for the offerer. He would come, you remember as we said, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate for sinners. He would come as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So as the old offerer came in the way that God had appointed and put his hand, you remember, upon the head of the offering, then indeed it was accepted for him. It's a magnificent picture. Magnificent picture of Christ, of how he would come to be our Savior substitute as he would come into the world. However, magnificent picture and all as it is, at this point in those proceedings in Israel, it's an incomplete picture. As yet, it's an incomplete picture. And if you stopped at that verse 4 of the chapter, it would be an incomplete picture in every way. And the most sublime part of the whole proceedings is yet to take place. If you read verse 4 again, reading on into verse 5, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him, and he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest Aaron's son shall bring the blood, and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Very simply, you see, the offering must be killed. The sacrifice must be slain before it will ever become the substitute in all the fullness of God's provision. The sacrifice, the offering, must be slain. It must be without spot, without blemish. But for that reason, and it is through that reason, that the sacrifice must be slain. And you see, my friends, in the churches of Christ today, or when any of us bears a testimony to Christ, not only must the message be drummed out and proclaimed and insisted upon that there is no way to God apart from Christ, it has to be emphasized on top of that it is not just Christ. It is Christ crucified. It's a slain Savior. And until that part of the proceedings in Israel of old was completed, there was no substitute. You have the glory of the offering that was to be a substitute without spot or blemish. You have the glory of Christ as he came into this world of ours, separate from sinners, absolutely apart. But until he went to the cross, there was no substitution, and there was no substitute for anyone to make us acceptable before God in his beloved Son. There are some writings of B.B. Warfield, one of the great theologians of the church, but there are a few lines in the course of one of those writings which Warfield obviously put all his hope on. Now let me read them to you, just a few lines. He says, a Christless cross, no refuge is for me. A crossless Christ, my Saviour may not be, but O Christ crucified, I rest in thee. And it's not just that Christ is the Savior. The crucified Christ is the Savior. And that's the message, as I say, shouted forth as those proceedings move on for the children of Israel at that time. And that's the message, in fact, that was spoken forth and shown forth in the ministry of Christ himself, and in the ministry of all those who followed Christ or follow Christ in sincerity and in truth. You read the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels as he appeared in the world to be our Savior. And almost without exception, every one of the ways in which he speaks about himself as being the Savior involves his death, the death that he had come to die. Is he the good shepherd of the sheep? Yes, he is. And he is good beyond compare. But he is the good shepherd of the sheep in all the fullness, as he will lay down his life on the behalf of the sheep in substitution for the sheep. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, smite the shepherd. And that's what was told in prophecy, and that's what took place with the Lord. Is he the corn of wheat from which a whole harvest is going to be reaped in that great eternal day? Yes, he is. But he says himself, except this corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. And if there will be a harvest of souls to the glory of God forever and ever, that harvest will be reaped through the corn of wheat that falls into the ground and becomes the Savior. The Christ must die. The spotless substitute must be slain. And I say this reverently, our Lord Jesus Christ could have come into this world of ours in the way he came into this world of ours, holy and harmless, could have lived in this world of ours in that fashion, could still be living in this world of ours, holy, harmless, and undefiled. And the net result of that would be this: not one soul would ever have been saved. The substitute must be holy, harmless, without spot, without blemish. But ultimately, the substitute has to be slain. And that's what the gospel tells us over and over and over again. We are reconciled unto God by the death of his Son. He has died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Our substitute must live in all the holy way in which he lived, but our substitute must die. And just as the offering that was to be without spot or blemish must die and must be slain, so there is no salvation from sin until there is a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. And it's Christ who has come to be that substitute. Those lovely words again of the apostle to the Ephesians, where he speaks about God having made us accepted in the beloved, in his beloved Son, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And then he tells us the grounds of that acceptance. In whom? In this beloved, we have redemption through his blood. Through his blood. And we are accepted before God in the beloved Son, but in the beloved Son who would shed his blood to make a substitution for our sins. And I can't help but thinking, when the apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, refers to Christ as the beloved, he can't be doing anything other, surely, than echoing the Father's own words concerning his beloved Son, and especially at some points where that phrase is used. at the baptism of the Lord in the River Jordan. That baptism was a symbol. It was to signify the baptism of the cross that was still to come. I have a baptism to be baptized with, he tells the disciples, and how am I straightened, how am I pressed in until it is accomplished. To the Saviour, the cross was to be his baptism indeed. And that baptism of the Lord on the cross was being signified by the baptism of John in the Jordan. And it was then, at that point, when he set his face, as it were, for that cross that lay before him, it was then that the heavens opened and the voice of the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We are accepted in the beloved, Father's own beloved Son, who set his face to go to the cross to be the substitute for our sins. On the Mount of Transfiguration, again, that's a significant point, where Christ has spoken with Moses and Elijah as they have come down from the glory. And what he speaks about, in fact, it says in the Word of God, he speaks about his exodus that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. That is his death. And it's as he has spoken about his death that he's going to accomplish at Jerusalem again. It's at that point where the voice of the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So there's a lovely picturing forth of Christ in this offering, brought to the door of the tabernacle without spot and without blemish. That's Christ in his spotlessness, in all the perfections of his being, as he would be our substitute. But not until the sacrificing knife was slid across the throat of that offering was ever a substitution accomplished. It shall be accepted for him. This spotless lamb, this sacrifice, this offering without spot or blemish, it shall be accepted for the worshipper, but only when it's killed, when it's slain. And again, as I say, that's the one and only gospel. It's not just Christ, it's Christ crucified. And that's why the Lord's apostle is absolutely insistent when he writes to the Corinthians, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Not just Jesus Christ, but him crucified. As he will write to the Galatians and another epistles, he says, "I am crucified with Christ." Because Christ has been crucified, I'm crucified onto the world. Christ in my place, a crucified Christ in my place, the hope of glory. You see, the whole point, really, of those old offerings being without blemish or without spot, it was to convey the fact that they were not being put to death, as it were, for themselves. As I said last night, insofar as anything could be without spot or without blemish in this fallen world of ours, they were to be without spot or without blemish. They were to be innocent in that sense. And our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was put to death, he was put to death as an innocent sacrifice. These old offerings, in that sense, didn't merit death. They were put to death. And our Lord Jesus Christ, that goes without saying, didn't merit death. How could he? As he was wholly harmless and undefiled. But he endured death. And he endured death, even the death of the cross, to be the one sacrifice for our sins forever. And again, let me re-emphasize that application from last night. When you read the Old Testament scriptures, read the certainty of your soul's salvation. Never settle for half a Bible. And people, you know, who get it into their heads, well, nothing really in the Old Testament except all these wars and so on, and the Jews and what they did. That's nonsense. Nonsense. And we'll never fully understand the New Testament until we understand the Old Testament. When the apostle says, consider the apostle and high priest of your profession, Christ Jesus. You can't understand what Christ is as a high priest until you know what a high priest was in the first place. And we can't fully appreciate the offering of Christ as a substitute for our sins until we understand something at least of the apparatus of the old, where a substitute was given on the behalf of the worshipper who would find his acceptance with the Lord his God. Those are some of the shadows of the good things that were to come. Shadows cast on the earth, you remember, which we see the fullness of in Christ when he comes. But shadows cast on the earth out of the substance that was in heaven and glory long before the earth was ever made. And so as the offerer brings his offering to the door of the tabernacle, lays his hand, leans down, you remember, on the offering, and then when it is slain, indeed it is accepted for him, and the offerer is accepted in the offering. We are accepted in the beloved who came in all the loveliness of the beloved, but who died the death in order that he might be our Savior. There's a story told about a church, and it had a signboard outside, and the signboard said, "We preach Christ crucified." The trouble was, there was a little bush that had been planted under the sign, and the bush did what bushes do. It began to grow, and it grew up until the crucified bit was obliterated, so that the sign read, "We preach Christ," not "Christ crucified." Well, that wasn't too bad. Then it grew up another little bit, and it simply read, "We preach Christ." Then it grew up another little bit, and it simply read, "We preach." And then it grew another little bit, and it simply said, "We." And that meant nothing. And until the churches and the believers in the churches put their faith and their eyes and their words into a crucified Savior, then they're not fulfilling the gospel that God has called us to preach. So there's this element of substitution. As the perfect offering is slain, and the perfect substitution is made. Now the other two elements that I mentioned were spectacle and satisfaction. Now there are two key words that we can employ in reading this part of the Word of God as foreshadowing the gospel of our soul salvation. First of all then, all of those proceedings of those days, you have the element of spectacle. You have substitution and spectacle. Now I'm sure you can see that readily enough. Those verses that tell us about the bullock that was to be brought as a burnt offering, if the burnt offering was a bullock. As we read in the verses, they were to slay the bullock. They were to bring the blood of the offering, sprinkle it round about upon the altar that stood by the door of the tabernacle. They were to flay or skin the burnt offering. They were to strip the skin from off its body. They were to cut it into pieces, it says. They were to light a fire on the altar and lay out wood on the altar. They were to place the pieces of the offering on top of the wood, and then they were to burn the offering with fire. That's what they were to do with the bull. And we read on, they are to do exactly the same kind of thing with the sheep or with the goat or even with the young pigeon or the turtle dove. And if you put all of that, if you try to visualize all of that, surely the word that covers it, a spectacle, was an absolute spectacle. Day after day after day in the nation of Israel, that kind of thing took place. You see, what's being described here wasn't something that was occasional, it was continuous. There were occasional offerings. You have the feast, the great feasts of Israel. You have the great Day of Atonement. You had the morning and the evening sacrifice. They were all national things in that sense. But this was absolutely personal. This was each offerer bringing the offering that would prove to be a substitute for him and grant him atonement before the Lord. It was an offering brought by one offerer before the Lord, and it was something that was continuous and daily and unrelenting. And as I say then, when you visualize all of that, then assuredly it must have been a spectacle. We read those verses, I don't need to read them again. The way they flay, skin the burnt offering, cut it into pieces, lay it upon the wood, put the fire, all of that was absolute spectacle. Now what does it all mean for us today? Well, there are two ways of understanding those scenes. First of all, you're back to that issue of what God prescribes for a way of acceptance before him. Namely, that we come again and we approach God, we find our acceptance with God only in the way that he has prescribed. And all of that, you see, was to drive home that lesson to them and by way of application to us. There's not one vestige of vagueness in what God demands of the offerer to find an acceptance with him. He tells them about the offering that they're to bring. He tells them what is to be done with the offering. He tells them what the outcome is going to be as and when they bring the offering in the way appointed. And all of that spectacle was to drive home that lesson indeed, to make it crystal clear that God's way was the only way to come to him. But it goes away beyond that in a sense. And what you have surely in all of this is that which was prophetic of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ once he would come to be the substitute for our sins. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, suffered a violent death. The death of the cross was a violent death. And we at least can see something of what was involved in the sufferings of Christ when we read about the cross. But even that is only the tip of the iceberg. We can only see the physical. We've no concept in the wide world, really, of what was involved in the inner part. Our Lord himself says, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." As those old offerings had the throats cut and all the rest of it. Well, we can visualize that. As Christ hung on the cross, we can visualize something of that. But we still can't know the full extent of any one of us, what was involved in the sufferings of Christ. We can only tell about the physical. And yet at the same time, what we can tell about the physical and know about the physical surely is to the blessing of our souls that God withheld not his only begotten Son from us, but delivered him up for us all. You read passages like Psalm 22, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." Well known Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 50. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. The ploughers ploughed upon my back, they made long their furrows. That was his scourging when he told the disciples, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be scourged. And when these scourgers, they took the whip to Christ, they were like the ploughers who made long their furrows from one end of the field to the other, you see. They ploughed into the back of the Lord. We can see that. As far as the sufferings in the totality was concerned, we can't know it all, but at least to some degree, or to one degree or another, we can know, as the old hymn says, what the Lord went through ere he found the sheep that was lost. And as he would come to be the substitute, he would come to be a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. You know, my friends, we've no doubt, I'm sure, that there are many people. They would look at some of these things of the Old Testament, and they would wonder why such things were inflicted on dumb, innocent animals to no purpose. Well, settle in your heart that God, everything God does, has a purpose. Has a purpose. And God doesn't inflict suffering on anything or anyone without a purpose. And the purpose here, surely, is simply to try and convey to us what his Son would endure in being the substitute for our sins. And you know, isn't it an amazing thing? You get many people, and they look at the sufferings of an animal, and they'll be full of pity. There's nothing wrong with that. Some will even be full of anger that such a thing should happen to an innocent animal. And yet not one thought for the sufferings of the Son of God. That means nothing. Nothing whatsoever. And when God prescribed all of these old things, it was to give us some kind of an idea of what the sufferings of Christ would involve. So we look at that spectacle, but we lift the spectacle out into the fullness of the cross. And then, like one of the hymn writers, we take it to ourselves. I alone have done the deed. 'Tis I, thy sacred flesh hath torn. My sins have caused thee, Lord, to bleed. Pointed the nail and fixed the thorn. Let me just mention one of the features in all of that. And it was this. It was the orderliness of the whole affair. In fact, that word, in order, or that phrase, in order, comes in all the separate offerings that are made. In verse 7, and the sons, the priests, this is with the herd, and the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. The same thing with the goats or the sheep, verse 8, and the priest Aaron's son shall lay the parts and the head and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire. And again, with the sheep in verse 12, and he shall cut it into his pieces with his head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. You read on, it was exactly the same thing when it came to the fowls of the air and so on. And as you read one that kind of account of how all of that was done, it can be one of those cases where order is more awesome than chaos. You know how you can find those situations. Some events, they're surrounded by tumult and turmoil and chaos, and they can strike you. But there are other events, and it's the very order of them that strikes you. And that's the cross. That's the cross from God's side. From man's side, it's all chaos and tulip. Away with him. Crucify him. You saved others. Save yourself. But from God's side of things, it's not that. And we're told that he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And that's order. And that's order. And to think that long before this world was ever created, in the eternities of the eternities, God had planned this salvation. And at the time appointed, all that God had ordained and ordered was carried out in exactly the way that he had ordered that it should be. And the Son himself knew all about that. He was the corn of wheat that would fall into the ground. What shall I say, Father? Deliver me from this hour. For this cause came I unto this hour. And here you've got this whole spectacle of what took place in the old, and yet it's nothing compared to what took place in the new, when Christ came to be the one offering for our sins forevermore. So you have substitution, you have spectacle, and then, as I mentioned at the beginning, you have satisfaction. And indeed, that's the crowning element, you might say, in the whole thing. Now, the satisfaction comes in three places, and it comes in one expression that is used in each of the three places. At verse 9, that which concludes the offering of the sacrifice from the herd, the oxen or the bullock or whatever. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. Priest shall burn all in the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour or a sweet aroma unto the Lord. Get the same thing then in verse 13 with the lamb. Just read the last part. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet savour unto the Lord. And then with the fowls of the air, just at the end of verse 17, it is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. It shall be a sweet savour unto the Lord, a sweet savour unto the Lord, a sweet savour unto the Lord. So you see, as those old offerings were offered up in the way that God had told them to offer them up, and as the whole thing, as it were, wafted up into the throne room of heaven, God was satisfied. It was all a sweet aroma unto him. In that epistle to the Ephesians, again, the Lord's apostle is speaking about Christ. And he says this, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour." And Paul is saying, think of all those things were sweet smelling savours. And here's the sweet smelling savour to which all the sweet-smelling savours were pointing, God's own beloved Son. And when all of that took place, when the old sacrifices were made, God was well satisfied. And when Christ gave himself to the death of the cross for us, God was well satisfied. You ask then, in what was God satisfied? And why was God satisfied? What was God satisfied with? Was it the offerer? Well, he would have been well satisfied with the offerer, the one who came by faith in the way that he appointed. But all of that was dependent on God being satisfied with something else, and that was the offering. It was the offering that he was well satisfied with, and as the offerer came with the offering, and God was satisfied with the offering, so he was satisfied with the offerer. He gave himself for us a sweet smelling savour. The words of another old hymn puts it nicely, that God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. We are accepted in the beloved Son. Why was God satisfied? Well, probably the best answer to that is this. Because it showed something of the completeness of his character. On the one hand, Those old sacrifices showed his unrelenting justice and judgment against sin. And on the other hand, his boundless love and mercy to be the saviour of sinners. That's what the cross is all about. That's what's shown forth in those sacrifices of old. That spectacle, you see, as the offerings were made, it was to tell the people, convince the people of what sin was like. This is what it takes to give you an atonement for your sin. And again, all of that comes to its fullness, you see, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God hasn't removed any of the death sentence against sin, and there is either a sacrifice for sin, or there is the death of the sinner. So that God's complete character is shown, you see, in all that he does. As Paul says, he shows himself in the cross to be a just God and a Saviour. Isaac Watts has a lovely hymn where he speaks about the cross and he describes it like this. He says, here, in the cross, here his whole name appears complete. Nor wit can guess, nor reason prove, which of the letters best is writ, the power, the wisdom, or the love. The cross shows everything. Shows the justice of God, and it shows the love of God to sinners who come to him and find an acceptance. Just one last thing to conclude. And it's that sweet savour bit of the whole proceedings. Now let's admit it, it seems a bit incongruous. I don't want to be light in any way whatsoever, my friends, but where I was reared up as a little boy in Belfast, there was what was called the boneyard. Now the boneyard was where the bones were melted down to be made into glue. And you can be sure when they started that process, the word quickly went round, shut your windows and your doors. Because there was going to be one awful smell. Well, be realistic. What have you here? You've got burning bones, melting bones and burning flesh. Yet it says, it was a sweet aroma to God. Isn't that a strange thing? Because it was to God. It says that it would be a sweet aroma, sweet savour, unto God. And of course the reason for that was this, because God had found this way to permit men and women to come before him and find an acceptance with him. And you see, when it comes to the cross and the cross of Christ, that's a sweet savour indeed to God and to those who know God as their Saviour. The cross to the unregenerate head is an obnoxious thing. An obnoxious thing. To the Jew, it is a stumbling block. To the Greek, it is foolishness. But to God and to the child of God, there's nothing that is more a sweet savour than the cross and the one who died upon it. When Mary broke her box of perfume, very precious in the house of Bethany, and anointed the feet of the Saviour with an eye to his burial, it says that the odour filled the house. And that's exactly how it is when it comes to what Christ did in offering himself for our sins. So, the Lord lays down the way of acceptance, and it's his way. Shadow forth in Israel of old, brought to its fullness in Christ our Lord. You probably know this those well-known words of Matthew Henry concerning the two testaments. The new is in the old concealed. The old is by the new revealed. And we look into the old and we see what was to come in the new. And when we do that, then we embrace all of God's goodness to us in telling us about what would be given for our salvation in his beloved Son. Amen.